Hi everyone, great to be with you this morning. My name is Johnny, if you didn't catch that bit. I am married to Karis, we live in Chichester, and I'm a secondary school teacher. As well, I preached here last summer. Oh, look at that, that's perfect. Perfect angle for my notes. I preached here last summer and I just finished my my teacher training year, and so I've just finished my first year of being an officially qualified teacher, trying to educate the children of Bognor Regis. And this morning, we are going to be continuing our preaching series, looking through the Psalms. And today, we're going to be looking at Psalm 44. And so if you've got a Bible, then you can go ahead and find that. If not, it is going to be on the board behind me as well. Okay, I'll come up in a minute. And what I want to ask before we get into Psalm 44 is to ask, what do we want our individual relationships with God and our life as a church to look like? What do we want our individual relationships with God and our life as a church to look at? And I would say that for each of us, probably what we want in our relationship with God and as a church family is to flourish. We want to flourish. Now, flourishing is about growing, thriving, achieving success, reaching the heights. If you think about a flourishing tree, it's tall, it's got beautiful green leaves, it's got beautiful sweet fruit. You don't look at a flourishing tree and think dying. There's an ambiance, isn't there? But we're just going to work past it. You look at it and you think thriving. And surely isn't flourishing what we want in our relationship with God and in our life as a church? I don't think probably anyone would say, well, you know what? My goal in my relationship with God is to be a lukewarm Christian and to kind of be like, oh, yeah, it's all right, but I'm not really that bothered about knowing God more. That's not what Christians who've tasted and seen God's goodness say. They say, actually, no, I want to live all out for Jesus. And I know that I want that in my life, but I want to want it more. And so just before we begin, I want to ask, well, what does it look like to flourish as Grace Church, as a church? Is the PowerPoint? It will be there. Brilliant. It's great when we get there. You're going to love it. It's all the bells and whistles. No, it's very simple. It's very simple. Don't get your hopes up. And actually, if we're looking at what it looks like to flourish as a church, what it looks like to flourish as a church, then we can look at the early church in Acts. And so if you want to read about a kind of a pretty good summary of what the church in Acts was like, you can look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. But a couple of just small snippets. It says in Acts that everyone in the church was filled with awe. Was filled with awe. Now, I know that I feel a little bit of awe when I'm with church family, but I think we could feel some more awe, couldn't we, as a church? In verse 46, it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They were meeting every day. It wasn't just like they met together, you know, for life groups on a Sunday morning. It was they were passionate about getting together and meeting together. Verse 47 says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Every single day there were people who were becoming Christians in this church. That's amazing, isn't it? Surely we want every day people becoming Christians and joining Grace Church Midhurst. And actually we might think, well, that's not possible, is it? But it's here. It's here in the book of Acts. It was happening. People were becoming Christians daily. And we could go on, but surely the point is, you know, we want to see more of God's Holy Spirit helping us to flourish as a church. And then if we ask, well, what does it look like for us to flourish as individuals? Then our goal of our life should be to know God better. Psalm 42, verse 1 says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. David in Psalm 63 says, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Or Paul in Philippians 3 says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You hear this kind of language. They were passionate about knowing God. It wasn't just kind of like, oh, I want to know God a little bit or come to God just when I'm in trouble. It was actually, no, oh, your love is better than life, Lord. I treasure you and knowing you above all things. And I just think, God, I want that in my life. We've got a little bit of that. And I'm sure we all do. But don't we want to know and have that desire to know Jesus more and more? And so the question is, well, how do we get there? How do we get from where we are right now to being in a place where actually we're flourishing as individuals in our relationship with God, flourishing as a church family? And the answer is that we need to know our dependence on the power of God for accomplishing flourishing in our lives. And we need to realize That the way that we ask for God's power to come is prayer. And so that brings us to Psalm 44. Now, just to give you a bit of context about Psalm 44, the exact time and situation when this psalm was written isn't really known. But it was probably several hundred years after the reign of King David, if that's helpful when you're situating it. But what is clear is that in the immediate situation is not positive for the Israelites, for God's people. Okay, there is trouble going on. The surrounding nations are defeating them in battle. They're humiliated. They're basically just asking God, like, why have you left us on our own? Why have you rejected us? And effectively, this psalm is like it's a cry of lament. It's them asking God, please come and help us. We need you. We're humiliated. We're a laughing stock. We're being beaten in battles all the time. And so that leads us to Psalm 44, which will come up on the screen. And so it says, we have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand, you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob, for Israel. Through you, we push back our enemies. Through your name, we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God, we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. But now you have rejected us and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You make us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you, and we had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path, but you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and our oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us, rescue us, because of your unfailing love. Oh, yeah, I wasn't clicking, was I? God, I saved it. Brilliant. Multitasking. And so what the psalmist says can be divided up into three main sections. Firstly, the psalmist begins by remembering God's work, winning the promised land for the Israelites. Secondly, the psalmist laments, the psalmist is the person who writes the psalm, laments over the current state of their nation and how God has seemingly rejected them. And then finally, the psalmist ends with this cry of help and calls on God to wake up and help them. And so what we're going to do is just going to look at these sections one at a time and basically ask, what did it mean for the Israelites? And then what does it mean for us, both as individuals and as a church family? Okay, and so my first point is that God's people are dependent on God's power. Now, whether we are Israelites or 21st century Christians living in West Sussex, if God's people are going to flourish, then they need to know their need for and depend on God's power. And so we see this in our psalm as the psalmist begins by remembering when the Israelites first took the promised land. Now, to give some context, hundreds and hundreds of years before this psalm was written, God had revealed himself to a man called Abraham. And what he'd said to Abraham and was that he was going to make a covenant, a special promise and relationship with him, and that actually in hundreds of years later this promise was fulfilled, that he was going to give him this land called Canaan, which was this wonderful land and was called the Promised Land, and this was going to be where Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, were going to live and where they were going to flourish. And so hundreds of years later, when Abraham's family has grown, and after they've been slaves in Egypt and they've been brought out of Egypt by God, the Israelites are about to go into the Promised Land. And actually, they've got a bit of a problem, because the Promised Land isn't uninhabited. And in fact, there's seven bigger and larger enemy nations that are called the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which all sound terribly scary. And they were scary people. You don't want to mess with these people. And they were evil, and they weren't just going to roll over and say, God said you could have the Promised Land, well, that's fine. You come in, we'll go and find somewhere else to live. That wasn't how it was going to happen. In fact, the Israelites were going to have to fight. What this taking of the Promised Land was going to look like was a military campaign. They were going to have their swords, they were going to have their bows, they were going to have to fight bravely. And eventually the Israelites did defeat these other nations, and they settled and began to flourish in the Promised Land. And it's this first taking of the Promised Land that the psalm begins by remembering. And so the psalmist says, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish." And so they're remembering, like, God, we remember, we've heard about it. Our grandparents have told us about when we first came into this land and you made us flourish. And it was so good, God. And then it highlights something really interesting. Because we said that, you know, these enemy nations, they weren't going to budge. They were going to have to fight them to take this land. And then the psalm continues, "It was not by their," that's the Israelites, "not by the Israelites' sword that they won the land, nor did their arm," that's kind of talking about their strength, "bring them victory." Which is a really interesting thing to say, when actually you're going in and you're fighting these battles and you're defeating other people in battle. But then he's saying, well, actually, it's not their swords that won them those battles. And what he says in the next bit is that actually it wasn't them, it was God. It says, "It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your," he's talking about God now, "your right hand, your arm, your strength, and the light of your face, for you love them." Also, how did the Israelites take the Promised Land? Well, what the psalm's saying is that actually, kind of at the deepest level, it wasn't them. God took it for them. When the Bible talks about God's hand or his arm, it's using a metaphor for God's power at work. So it wasn't the power of the Israelites. It wasn't because they had sharp swords or particularly good tactics or great numbers. Actually, it was because God won the battles for them. Ultimate responsibility for their victory laid with God and with God alone. In God's power, he gave the Israelites the Promised Land. How that works, I don't really know. Whether he gave the Canaanites the flu before they were going to fight, whether he made the Israelites' swords particularly sharp, I don't know. But God won the Promised Land for them. It wasn't the case that the Israelites could say, well, yeah, we did fight pretty good. We're pretty good Israelites here at our battles. It's like, no, God won the Promised Land for them. And then it continues by highlighting, actually, God's power in securing these victories in battle for the Israelites wasn't just a one-time thing. It's actually ongoing. Verses 4 and 5 say, "You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob, for Israel. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes." The Israelites are aware that every time they go up to fight a battle, they are not dependent on their own power. They are dependent on the power of God. And actually today we, the church, are God's chosen people. Now, we don't have swords, probably. I mean, some people might have swords. I definitely don't. But we're definitely not being called on by God to go and attack, you know, the surrounding towns and villages and, I don't know, murder the people there and whatever. Is that actually, no, our calling is different. But that does not mean that the principle of God in his power making his people flourish does not apply to us. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but there are still battles and struggles that we face. There are still hindrances in the way of our flourishing, individually and as a church, that can only be overcome by the power of God and not by our own strength." And it's so important that we get this and we live it and we trust it and we love it, because otherwise we will not flourish in our relationship with God. And so we're just going to briefly look at three ways in which God's people today are dependent on God's power. Now, the first way that we are dependent on the power of God is for our salvation. There we go. You got the second one. Spoiler alert. Our salvation is what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. So his delivering us up from sin and from death and giving us new life and restored and wonderful relationship with God, being welcomed into God's family. That's what we talk about when our salvation, from death to life through Jesus. Now in Ephesians 2, Paul makes it clear that there is no credit that you can take for your salvation, or I can take. It's not down to us at all. He says, as for you, you were dead in your sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for us, made us alive with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So in verse 1, Paul says, you were dead in your sins. Dead people don't bring themselves back to life. Okay, Paul is making the point, you were dead, you were a goner, you were lost, there was nothing that you could do. And verse 8 and 9, he then continues, this is not from yourselves, this is not by works, the things that you, good things that you do, so that no one can boast. It wasn't from you, it wasn't your idea, you didn't do anything to make God choose you and save you. There was nothing that you could have done, even if you'd wanted to. Your only hope is that God has graciously chosen to sacrifice his son in your place. Your salvation is completely from God. In verse 4, Paul says, because of his great love for us, God made us alive with Christ. Who brought us from death to life? It was God. Paul says in verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God. Your salvation is a precious, gracious gift. It is a present that God has given you. There's nothing that you need to give to God in return for it. It is unearned, undeserved, unmerited, freely given as a present from our Heavenly Father. You might ask them, well, why then? Why did God choose me? And it's just because, simply, it pleased God to set his love on you as an individual and as us as a church. And that's the only reason. Full reason, it was just God's love and his gracious goodness to us. And that just makes us say, like, wow, God, thank you so much. Our response is, when we know that, it's just, oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you have saved me. No other reason apart from that you set your love on me and it pleased you to do that. Second, we're dependent on the power of God for sanctification. Now, sanctification is a fancy word, but it means our growing more obedient towards God. So when we are saved, we are made righteous and pure and holy in God's sight. When God sees us, he doesn't see our sins in the way. But you might still realize that if you are a Christian, you still struggle with sin and evil. At least I do. And actually, we still have temptation. We still sin. We still mess up. We shout. We swear. We gossip. We lie. And a host of other things. And actually, sanctification is us being more and more obedient to God. And actually, the power of sin, well, not power of sin, but us sinning less and less. Surely we all want that. We can all think of areas where it's like, actually, no, I want God to move in that area of my life. I know I shout too much, and I'd like God to help me withdraw that. And so how then? How are we sanctified? Well, the good news is that your sanctification is not just left to your strength. It's not like God saves us and then says, right, well, you're on your own now, so pull your socks up and stop sinning. Actually, God does it with us. He says, no, in Romans 15, 16, Paul is writing about his ministry that God's given him to Gentiles, so to non-Jews, so presumably most people here. And he says that he's been given this ministry in order that these Gentiles, non-Jews, might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Also, how are these people to be sanctified? How are we to be sanctified? By the Holy Spirit. It's not by our own efforts. It's not mainly by us trying really hard. It is down to the Holy Spirit convicting us, prompting us, and us responding in the power of the Holy Spirit to where he's addressing these issues in our lives. You know, when we also grow, if we're thinking about positive sides of sanctification, in love and joy and peace and patience and the other fruits of the Spirit. And they're called the fruits of the Spirit. If you want to have more peace in your life, it's not, well, I'm going to try and be more peaceful. It's actually, well, we need to pray for the Holy Spirit, because peace is a fruit of the Spirit. When we have the Spirit in our lives, then we have love and joy and peace more and more. And then finally, we are dependent on the power of God for our witness, for our speaking to other people about Jesus and his love and the gospel. And so ultimate responsibility for the salvation of your friends, your family, your work colleagues, your neighbours, random people that you sit next to on the bus or on a train or in a coffee shop, does not lie with you. Sole responsibility lies with God. Your word to them, your example to them, cannot change their hearts. You know, if you're not a Christian, your heart is set against God, and nothing can change that apart from the Holy Spirit. So in Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in Philippi, and they sit to speak with a number of women who'd gathered outside the city gate. And one of these women is called Lydia, and Paul is speaking to her and preaching to her. And in verse 14, it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, and then she's baptized along with her family. So actually, yeah, how did she respond to Paul's message, which was, you know, presumably the gospel, good news of Jesus? Well, it wasn't Paul's excellent words, and I'm sure they were excellent, much better than something I could produce, but actually it says it was the power of God opening her heart to respond to what God is saying. So actually, if you've got people in your life who do not know Jesus, then actually it's not a case of you saying, well, actually I need to kind of construct these really good arguments, which can be helpful and can be used by God, but solely actually you need to be praying for the Holy Spirit to open their hearts so that they might hear about God. Otherwise, it's just words. We need the power of God to speak through what we're saying and just to pray for our non-Christian friends and family. And so to flourish as individuals and as a church, we are completely dependent on the power of God, and that is glorious. It means that there is no situation of trouble or need in our lives that we cannot ask God for in his power to help us in. And it also means that there is no good thing in our lives which we can't thank God for. There's no good thing that we have in our lives which you can't say, thank you, God, for giving that to me. It's not like when you kind of have a, you feel like you're winning a battle against a particular sin, that actually you can't then just turn to God and say, thank you, that was you doing it, because it was. But we then ask ourselves, well, if it's down to the power of God to save people and to sanctify me and other people, then can't we just sit back and let God do it? Can't it just be his responsibility? And the answer is no, we can't get complacent. We can't get complacent in our sanctification. The New Testament definitely doesn't give us the freedom to just sit back and say, well, I'll let God deal with the sin in my life. I don't need to do anything. For example, James 4 verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, flee from idolatry, from worshipping other gods. Romans 6 verse 12 says, do not let sin reign in your body. Actually, we rest on the power of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, but that doesn't mean that we then say, well, actually, it's okay if I just keep on sinning because God will do something about it. Actually, it's our responsibility as well to respond to the Holy Spirit when he prompts us, where he says, like, actually, no, that wasn't okay, for us to then say, okay, well, Holy Spirit, help me next time that situation arises. And we also can't get complacent in our witness. And there's some fantastic verses in Romans 10 that really challenge me and really encourage me in my witness. And effectively what Paul says in them is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But he says, how can they be saved unless they believe? And how can they believe unless they hear the gospel? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? And so the reason that I find that really challenging is because actually, in these verses, Paul makes it clear that although our witness and our salvation is totally down to the power of God, it is also completely necessary for someone to become a Christian, for someone to tell them about Jesus. Completely necessary. Lost my trail of thought. Yeah, and so for me, that makes me think, well, when was the last time that I, you know, explicitly told someone about Jesus and his love and the gospel? You know, when, if I'm at work with my non-Christian colleagues, then people might say, well, what did you do at the weekend? And I might be straight in there, like, I was at church, and tell them about what we did. And you know, I might try to set an example with how I live my life in a particular, you know, not joining in with gossip, making a point of that, and trying to kind of live as a light. And both of those are wonderful things, but actually we need to be telling people, you know, the gospel along the lines of, and it will come in different ways, but actually, I was dead in my sins. You are dead in your sins. You need to know Jesus. You need to put your faith in Jesus. He's died for you. You can be adopted and welcomed into God's family. And so it's important that actually we don't take that as, well, it's down to God to save people. It's like, well, yeah, but his appointed means of saving people is you and me. So let's be confident in sharing the gospel. John Groves preached via video a few months ago. He was talking about witnessing. Our role is to witness about God's, you know, how God has moved in our lives. A witness doesn't stand there and make these compelling, you know, cases. Actually, he just stands there and he says, this is what God has done in my life. And that's what God is calling us to do. Just say, this is the power of God that I've seen work in my life. And that's why I find it very encouraging, because actually what this says is that actually preaching is really the only thing I've got to do. It's not preaching as in standing up, you know, what we do on a Sunday morning, but just telling people about what Jesus has done in their life. That's my responsibility. And actually what happens after that, it's not my job to change their heart. That's God. Only God can do that. He just calls me to be there and open my mouth and listen to him and be obedient. So as a church, let's know that we are dependent on God's power for salvation and sanctification and our witness. And when we do this, we do two things. Firstly, we boast in God alone. You know, if God is the one who saves people and sanctifies people and saves our friends and our family, then actually there's no way that I can say, well, it was down to me. We just turn it to praise. We just say, thank you, God, for the way that you're moving in this person's life. Thank you, God, for the way that you're moving in our church. And the second thing that we do is that we trust in God's power. So in the psalm, it says, I do not put my trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. Now, that's a bold claim for someone to make when they're going into battle, saying, I don't put any trust in my bow or in my weapons. But actually, we need to make sure that we are not putting our trust in our own strength. That actually, when we're witnessing or when we come to worship, it's not about, well, me doing it based on my performance. Actually, we're actively saying, when we get up in the morning, when we've got our kids or we're going to work and we've got stresses about work, we're saying, Lord, I put my trust in you. My trust is in you today. When you're leading talks for kids' work, you know, are you trusting on your ability to prepare a great session, or are you trusting on the Holy Spirit to open the hearts of our children so that we can speak to them and God can speak to their hearts? And this leads on to our second point, which is, oh, there we go. There we go. We need to realise our need for God's power. And so there are times where actually we get really clear focused on our need for God's power. And so this happens for the Israelites. So they're not currently flourishing as a nation. They're kind of crying out to God. They're saying, you've rejected us and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You've made us retreat before the enemy. Our adversaries have plundered us. We're a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. They're on our knees. They're being defeated in battle. They have nowhere else to go. And actually, they make clear that the person who they think is responsible for the fact that they're not doing well as a nation is God. They say, actually, it's you that is doing this. They say, all this has happened. They say, but now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You make us retreat before the enemy. And so actually, it praises God at the beginning for giving them victory. But then it says, actually, you've rejected us. And now we are in such trouble. And they also emphasize that actually it's not because they've done any kind of great sin. It's not because there's, you know, sin is rife in the nation. They're not saying actually we're perfect, but they're saying, well, we just don't really understand, God, why you've left us on our own. Why are you not giving us victory in these battles like you used to? And I think we can probably all relate to that at some level. We've all experienced suffering. We might be experiencing it this morning and this week. We're actually like, you know, God, I'm not really sure why this is happening. All right, you seem to just be a bit out of the picture at the moment. You feel like you've left me on my own. Why is that? I don't see the reason or the purpose. Now, we have the joy of knowing that actually God doesn't punish us for our sin. He doesn't punish us for our sin. He's punished Jesus for our sin. And yet, sometimes God uses suffering and hardship to show us our need for his power in our life. And I just want to show you this principle quickly in Exodus 16, which is where manna is introduced for the Israelites. Now, manna was this white and wafery, honey-tasting bread. I often picture like Frosted Flakes with Tony the Tiger. It's great. But I don't know whether it was like that. It was a bit like that. Sweet. And God would send it every morning for the Israelites to collect. And so they'd go out of their tents, and they were staying in tents in the desert, and they'd pick it up, and they'd take it home for their families, and everyone had enough to eat. But you couldn't take manna and keep it for the next day. And so if you kept it for the next day, it would get all maggoty and smelly, and no one wants that in their tent in the hot desert, do they? And so what would happen is then the next morning, manna would come again. And so it came every day for years and years and years, God sending this manna from heaven. And now the reason, actually, Moses says in Deuteronomy 8:16 that God gave the Israelites this manna every morning where they had to trust that God was going to send it, is he said, God gave you manna to eat in the desert to humble you. Actually, the reason that God gave them manna was to, it was to present them with a choice. Now, either you depend on manna, on God's provision, or you die. There is nowhere else in the desert that you can go and say, well, I'd rather be eating at this place because it tastes a bit better than manna. You couldn't do that. You either trusted God for his provision or you died. And so it was a way of the Israelites being brought to their knees saying, God, we need you. We are so dependent on you. We are so dependent on your power and your provision in our lives. And I believe that every time that we suffer and we walk through darkness in whatever situation, whether it's big, small, you know, quick, long-lasting, God is giving us the opportunity to depend on his power and grace more and to cling to him more closely. And the reason for that is that in suffering and difficulty, like with the Israelites, with the manna, the only thing that we can do is we can say, God, I need you. The only thing we do when we're going through hardship is we can just run into the arms of our loving Father and say, please, please help me. And to give you an example from my own life, it's relatively trivial compared to some situations that I'm sure will be going on. But I'm a teacher. As I said, I've just finished my first year of teaching. And there have been a number of very, very difficult days this year. It's been really tough. It's been good things as well. It's also been very difficult. I take the bus into work, and there's been lots of mornings where I've just been sitting on the bus, incredibly anxious and stressed and worried about the day that is coming up. And yet, just feeling like, how on earth am I going to get through today? And yet, it is those days, not the days where I've got good classes and I enjoy it, those days that I am just praying all the way to work. God, would you help me? God, would you help me? God, would you help me? I need your presence in my life today, or I am not going to survive today. It's like I'm just forced to get to my knees. I realize just how, you know, weak and needy I am and how much I need God. And surely if that's what happens when we suffer, then isn't that a gift? In some sense, I realize it may not feel like that, but I thank God for the job that I have that brings me to my knees every week saying, God, I need more of you in my life. I cannot do this in my own strength. If I'm in this preach, it makes me realize how much I need God. It's like a roller coaster of emotions. One moment I'll be like, yeah, I love preparing preachers and God's really speaking to me. And the next moment I'll be like, God, I have nothing to say. I don't want to do this. And actually it's kind of, I think that's God's way of saying, like, I'm going to keep you humble. I'm going to keep you on your knees before me, so you know that your power does not come from you, Jonathan May. It comes from me, the Lord. And I think this happens in our church as well. I was thinking about situations here. I presume that the bells moving, Greg and Becky going to Torquay, has left some people here, if not everybody, feeling like, how are we going to get by? Like, either whether that's kind of personal friendships with them, whether it's an Energize being like, well, that's half of Energize, or Supernova's wiped out, I don't know, or saying like, well, you know, the serving roles that they had, being site leaders, like, how are we going to get by without them? You know, and God will bless them in Torquay, but maybe that's his way of saying, Grace Church Midhurst, I'm going to bring you to your knees. You're going to be like, how are we going to get on without the bells? And what God's saying is actually, you need my power. And that's a blessing. It's like, it's our chance to say, God, we just need more of you, Father. We can't do this ourselves. We can't do it on our own strength. We need you to come and move and to come and provide. And so we ask ourselves, well, when we have this realization of our need, like, God, we need you. If we're going to reach people in Midhurst and surrounding towns and villages, how are we going to do that, Lord, without your strength? We need you to bring families, Lord, from the family week. events that you did and sounded great. We're just asking, like, God, how does that happen, Lord? I'm struggling so much with sin. I don't feel like I love you. I want to be passionate about you, Lord. How does that happen? Well, we need to realize that we need to turn our need for God's power into prayer. And actually, that's what the Israelites do in this passage. They say, "Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground." And then they pray, "Rise up and help us. Help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love." They know that it's God's power that wins them battles. They know that the reason that they are in need at the moment is that they don't have God's power in their battles. And they know that what they need to do is take that need and take it to God and say, "God, we are praying passionately. We are praying pleafully for you to move in our nation. Awake, Lord, rise up, help us, please." And our response should be exactly the same. We need to know that it's God's power that saves and sanctifies and empowers us. It's God's power that makes us flourish, that makes us love God in the first place. I love that song that we sang where it says, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, I want to see you." It's like if we want to see more of God, we want to know him more closely, we need to say, "Lord, open my heart. I can't do that myself." And if you look at the early church, as we were speaking about earlier, they were crazy about prayer. They prayed loads. Acts 2:42 says the church devoted themselves to prayer. And in Acts 4, Peter and John are thrown in jail for teaching about Jesus. And they're basically told, like, "Don't preach the gospel anymore. Don't teach about Jesus, but you can go." And so they go back to the church and they tell them everything that's happened. Like, "We're not allowed to preach the gospel anymore." And what they do is they say, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Their response to, actually, this has seemed like a problem. We've got a need here. Actually, is we're going to pray about it. We're going to pray about it. And they pray, "Lord, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." And it says the Holy Spirit came and shook the place where they were praying. I want our prayer meetings to be like that. To be like, "God, we need your boldness, Lord. We're not messing around here. We need you to come and move in power and for the Holy Spirit to come and move us." In Ephesians 3, Paul prays for God's power to fill believers. He says, "I pray that God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. I pray that you may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ." If we want to know Jesus' love more and more, we need to pray, "God, would you fill me with the power? Would you open my eyes to see it?" If we want to flourish as a church, then we need to dunk everything we do in prayer and ask that God's Holy Spirit would help us in all things. We need to cry out to God, "Help us, God. Help our worship. Help our preaching. Help our kids' work. Help our welcome, help our witness, help us in our suffering, help us in our needs as a church." And imagine what it would be like if we do that. If every need we have, we just turn back to God in prayer. If we know our dependency and we're just praying and enjoying praying, "Father, would you send your power more and more? Help us to see more of you in our meetings." Imagine what it would be like to be a church characterized by passionate prayer. You know, if our Thursday night prayer meetings, when we come together, you know, all four sites or just individually, that's just an add-on. You know, the real prayer at other times is happening just in like small groups of us getting together. We've just moved into a small flat. It's a really good flat for two people. And what I want to do at some point there is just to have a prayer meeting for Energize in our flat. And I'd like to get together anyone who kind of wants to pray and is passionate about praying for our young people and for our youth work across all four sites, and for us to just come with the only agenda of saying, "God, would you send your power in our kids' work?" You know, what are you passionate about? You as individuals and as groups as well. What could you say, "You know, I'm just going to get a couple of other people together and we're going to pray for that"? Maybe it's praying for a particular person or a particular situation. Maybe it's praying for the teas and coffees and saying, "Lord, as we welcome new people at teas and coffees, would you help us to witness to people and people find joy there?" What could you arrange to pray for? And I'm just going to ask Jonty, could you come up? There we go. Jonty, come up and play, because we're going to pray in a moment. But I find it so encouraging when we think about taking our needs to God in prayer that actually the Bible says that it's such a great thing. So Jesus says, "When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." So there are these pagans who are just babbling and using these long words, trying to impress whichever God it is they're praying to. And she says, "Don't be like them, because your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Actually, What a joy it is that we can come before our loving Heavenly Father in prayer and know that He already knows our needs before they leave our lips. He knows what our needs are. And actually, how do we know that when we bring our needs to God in prayer, that He will listen to us and He will answer? Verse 26, the final verse of this psalm says, "Redeem us because of your unfailing love." Our basis for asking for God's help is not that we are impressive or an impressive church, or that we are entitled to God's help or that we deserve it. Our basis for asking for God's help and for His power and His Holy Spirit to come is that He loves us. And actually, we're His children. He loves it when His children come to their Heavenly Father and say, "God, could we know You more, please?" And what a wonderful thing for God to hear. Children saying, actually, "Yeah, God, we've seen a bit of Your glory. We want to see more of it, Lord. Would You show Yourself more in our worship?" And so I'd like us to stand. And what we're going to do is just, I'd like us to pray for two things. And kind of how that happens, we'll see or get worked out. First thing I'd like us to pray for is just, if there was anyone, when I was talking about how God, you know, sometimes we find ourselves on our knees just saying, like, "God, in this situation, I need more of Your power." And I think we feel that probably weakly, but some of us might just be feeling it particularly potently, particularly strongly this morning, like, "God, I've no idea how I can get through this situation." And if that's you, what I'm going to ask is that if you want prayer, could you just put up your hand? And I wonder whether there's just people who are around, people who've got their hands up, who could just maybe lay hands on them and just gather around and pray for them and pray that God's power would come in these situations. That actually what would happen is that, you know, it would serve to just make us want God more and need God more. So if that's you, you put your hand up. It's not too late to put your hand up as well. People can gather around you. And what I'd like us to do for the rest of us is I'd just like us to pray for Grace Church in Midhurst and for God's work in Midhurst and surrounding towns and villages, that God would move in all parts of our site. You know, I'd like to pray individually, pray for specifics. Where is it that you want to see God's power work more? Is it in sparklers? Is it in a worship that you want to see God's power more? Is it just in your life? You want to pray for yourself, like, "God, would You help me to know You more?" And so what I want us to do is just pray just out loud. You don't need to pray particularly loud, but just where you are standing. So we're all lifting up our praise to God, and then we'll see how it goes. Like, it might be that actually someone feels like, "I want to come and I want to pray maybe in the microphone from the front for something specific," then feel encouraged. Feel definitely like you can come and do that. But let's just lift up our voices where we are and just pray, "God, would You send Your power in these situations?" Can we do that? Does that sound all right? Yeah, let's pray then.